When I was about 8 or 9, we went to my grandparents' house to go to a family reunion that was going to be over at my great uncle's house. And we got there, and my parents came from a very backward background. My grandparents did not have indoor plumbing. And so they had an old outhouse out behind the house there. And my mother said, okay, everybody needs to go to the restroom before we go to the family reunion. And so I was the middle child of 4 children, the third of 4 children. And so I went out there. It was my turn. And I don't know what my little sister did, but when I came back into the house, I came to a completely empty house. I looked around. Nobody was there. Ran out the front door. All the cars were gone. And I thought, what has happened here? I was all alone. Fortunately, my uncle had been working on his car, and he needed to come to my grandparents' house for a minute to get a tool and to finish that up before he could go to the reunion, and here he came up the road. And I was so thankful. I was about to really tear up, you know. Here I am out in the middle of nowhere, didn't know where my great uncle's house was, could not walk there probably. It was several miles away. And so here he came, and he saw what was going on, and he took me to the reunion. But those were some lonely moments. And you can imagine that the disciples, as they are standing there and they have just observed Jesus ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, how they were beginning to feel. That they thought, are we ever going to see him again? Now he had reminded them time and time again, and we're going to look at some of those passages this morning, yes, I'm coming again. But they felt alone. God didn't want them to be that way. And so 2 men suddenly appeared standing beside them. Well, they're not men, they're angels. And these angels say to those men on this occasion, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1 and verse 11. One day all who have ever lived and are living at the time when Jesus comes will see him again. And this promise is given here. John stated, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Revelation 1 and verse 7. There are several great passages in the New Testament that thoroughly discuss the details of the second coming of Christ. Yet none of these tells us when. While we do not know when the Lord is coming, we must be prepared for His coming. Paul comforted the Thessalonians by writing these words in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you which was believed. We this morning are going to look at 3 things concerning the second coming of Jesus. We're going to look, first of all, at the guarantee of His coming, the fact that we know that He is going to come again, which comforted the disciples on this occasion and is a great comfort to us as well. The second thing we're going to look at is the glory of the coming of Jesus. There are several elements involved that these passages we have just read and a few others that we'll look at in a few moments give us concerning what is going to be so glorious about that day when Jesus comes again. And then the third thing that we see here is going to be the gravity of His coming. This is going to be the most important thing that will ever happen in the history of this earth when Jesus comes again. And so it has grave consequences and great gravity concerning both those who are prepared and those who are unprepared for His coming. Let's first of all look at the guarantee of the coming of the Lord. We note that Paul said twice in 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 7 and in verse 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and then in verse 10, when He comes. This speaks to the certainty of His coming. Jesus guaranteed this to His disciples when He said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." Matthew 25 and verse 31. In the upper room, Jesus comforted His disciples by saying, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14 in verses 3 and 4. Note that He says, "I go and I will." Jesus was guaranteeing His return. There is no guessing as to the fact that Jesus is going to come or whether He will not. He says, "I am coming." Jesus stated that He is coming again, and His disciples were inspired to write about it. He is coming. He did not say, "If I come," but He said, "When I come." The passages previously quoted come from every section of the New Testament. They come from the Gospels, Matthew 25, 31 through 33. From the record of the history of the church in the book of Acts, Acts 1 and verse 11. From the epistles, as Paul quoted in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. And when John said that every eye shall see Him, Revelation 1 and verse 7. And so regardless of where you go in the New Testament, Wendell Winkler said, irrespective of where you are in the New Testament, there is a recurring emphasis on the fact that our Lord is going to come. The certainty of His coming is a fact. But when will Jesus come? That's the second question we're interested in. The answer is, no one knows. The Scriptures say, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up." 2 Peter 3. And verse 10. In Jesus' great discourse on His second coming, in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, no mention was made of when He was going to come or a time frame. When thieves come, they don't make an announcement. A few years ago, our daughter-in-law was over at our house studying for a test at the university she was attending at the time. My son was in Iraq. My older son was in Iraq. And I had left the garage door open for just a few moments while I ran to drop off some videos that we had watched. And this was real late at night, and so, you know, just ran there. This was maybe 2-3 minutes down the street and back. Within that 6 or 7 minutes that I was gone, some guys came in, opened up both of our cars. They didn't like my music, apparently. They didn't steal any of my CDs. They did steal an inverter out of my SUV. They went into our garage, stole my compressor that I'd inherited from my dad, several tools, and our weed eater and our edger. And this happened just like that. Now, you know, those guys were so inconsiderate because they didn't send me any kind of warning that they were coming that night between 11 and 11:15. You know, if I had known, I would have prepared for them. You know, I would have had a big Rottweiler out in my garage. I would have done all kinds of things. But those guys were just so inconsiderate. They didn't tell me they were coming to steal all that stuff. Thieves don't tell you. And why today there are still people who try to tell us when Jesus is going to come is amazing, because the Bible does not set a time. It says He will come as a thief. William Miller of the Seventh-day Adventist movement tried to say that Jesus was going to come between 1843 and 1844. When He didn't come, they tried to reset the date to 1845. Many left the movement at that time, and I can guarantee you today, most Seventh-day Adventists that you know are not aware of what Miller tried to do, or they would be ashamed of that religion, what it tried to say and what it tried to do. Charles T. Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that the Lord was coming in 1914. Obviously, the Lord did not come in 1914. So his followers tried to claim, and Charles T. Russell tried to claim, that the Lord came only to those who were prepared. Thus the term Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet the Bible denies that that can happen, because it says when Jesus comes again, every eye shall see. And so Charles T. Russell was also wrong concerning the return of Jesus. The Bible denies that such could happen, for it declares that every eye will see. Such date-setting doctrines are false and deny clear teaching from Scripture. The Lord's coming cannot be dated, but it is absolutely certain. We know that He's coming. And what a comfort that is to us, to know He is going to come again. What a comfort it was to those disciples standing there having watched Jesus ascend into heaven and wondering, are we alone? The fact of the matter is, we are never alone. Jesus said that he would be with us even unto the end of the age in Matthew 28 and verse 20. But we recognize he is coming again. Even though he is present with us already, he is coming again, this for a final time, to take us from this planet. Now, secondly, let's think about the glory of this coming. And we have several things that have been mentioned in those passages previously that tell us about the glory of his return. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels are with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, Matthew 25 and verse 31 says. Two times the Bible mentions glory in this passage. There are several reasons given in the Scriptures as to why the Lord's return will be glorious. First of all, excuse me, I'm on some medication that really drives me out, and my tongue gets stuck, and yet I speak very fast, and so that doesn't work too well. His return is going to be glorious, first of all, because it will be accompanied by angels. Notice that the Bible says, and all of his holy angels with him. Wendell Winkler preached one of the most fantastic sermons on this particular subject that I've ever heard. Wendell was a very dear friend of mine and a good friend of my family's. And when he was preaching on this, he mentioned the holiness of those angels. Now, by the way, the word hagios, which is the word for holy, is not found in this text. It is inserted by the translators, but there's a reason for that, and there's a good reason for that. They know that these are not the evil angels that fell with Satan. These are indeed the angels who maintained their steadfastness with God and maintained their faithfulness in heaven. Now, there were those who rebelled with Satan in heaven and fell as a result with him. These would not be those who fell with him on that occasion, Revelation 12, and verses 7 through 9. So it is obviously that these are the set apart, the holy, the faithful angels of God. Now, angels have attended every major event in the Bible. And let's just think of a few of those. They attended to the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, verses 8 through 12, and announced that he had been born. Angels ministered to Jesus after his temptation. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. They were present in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him on that occasion, Luke 22, 43. Angels were present at the tomb of Jesus and announced to those ladies that Kyle Butt talked about this morning who came to that tomb that Jesus is not here, for he is risen, in Matthew 28 and verses 1 through 8. And angels comforted the disciples at Jesus' ascension, as we have already looked at this morning in Acts 1, 10. We also note here that the text says, with all his holy angels, when Jesus comes this time, every angel will be with him. Can you imagine what that host is going to look like? Do you remember when old Elisha was growing old? He was becoming blind, and the Syrians had attacked, and God took those men and blinded them, and he was able to lead them. Here's an elderly prophet, and he leads these enemies of Israel into a stronghold of Israel, and then has their eyes open. But you remember, his servant was quite concerned. And what are we going to do? Look at this great mass of these people that have surrounded us. And he said, why don't you go and take another look? And when he went and looked out the window, the servant of the great prophet saw the host of God. He wasn't worried anymore. Can you imagine on the day when Jesus comes again? Every single angel will be with him when he comes. We can only imagine the glory of that day. Another thing that is going to accompany Jesus on that day will be clouds. Jesus said to him, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, Matthew 26 and 64. Paul comforted the Thessalonians by writing, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, kind of mark that down, in the air. Think about that. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Revelation says, behold, he comes with clouds, Revelation 1 and verse 7. Clouds, like angels, have also played a significant role in biblical events. In fact, one of the passages that was read this morning concerning Exodus talked about the darkness that surrounded the Israelites and stood as a wall between them and the Egyptians when the Egyptians were trying to attack them. The clouds, thank you very much, appreciate that. some good old yellow Florida water. And we travel to Florida all the time. We're kind of used to it now. But the clouds were there. The cloud of the presence of God came down and stood between the Israelites as they were up against the sea and the Egyptians as they were trying to attack them. That cloud covered them as they passed through the sea. And as this is recounted in 1 Corinthians 10, it says they were baptized in that event. Now, that was not a literal baptism, but they were completely covered and as a result protected. There is a great allegory involved there concerning our baptism today and the protection that it provides through the blood of Jesus. And then there was also the cloud that descended when the tabernacle was finally completed and when it was being dedicated, and this was the presence of God that would meet with the high priest once every year at the Day of Atonement. That cloud would come there. Then there was the cloud that I spoke about yesterday afternoon concerning the transfiguration, that when Peter, James, and John began, Peter cried out and said, "Let us build here three booths for each one, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus." He thought they were equal, and of course that was not the case. Jesus was the culmination of all that the law and the prophets had come to do. That this bright cloud surrounded them, and they were afraid and they bowed down, and when the cloud lifted and they looked up, the only one standing there was Jesus. Quite a momentous event that had taken place on that occasion. Clouds have been at virtually every powerful thing that has ever taken place in the Bible. And these reveal the presence of God. And I believe that what we find here when Jesus says that He is coming again is the presence of God in the coming of Christ, that second time to take everyone home to be with God. It is a curious situation indeed, but many religious people believe that Jesus will return to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom. There are even some of our own brethren teaching in some of our schools that Israel is going to be restored to their rightful place in Jerusalem. A brother that I have loved for many, many years, kind of sat at his feet when I was a small boy at some tremendous campaigns that he used to preach, has kind of turned around in some ways and teaches concerning Romans 10 that Israel is going to be restored. Well, there's no justification for that teaching, and there's no teaching of this sort in the Bible. But many, as a result of that, believe that when Jesus comes, He's going to set foot on this earth and set up a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Then after that 1,000 years, then everyone goes home. And there are all kinds of other doctrines involved in this premillennial doctrine concerning the rapture and all of these kinds of things, which, by the way, the books Left Behind, which are so popular and people have read, and the movies that have come out concerning that are ridiculous when you think about them, because what happens in the rapture? All the good people are taken. Now I want to ask you this. How are the bad people going to find the truth if all the good people are taken? And yet the airline pilot that is the main character in those stories is supposed to find the Bible that his wife had left behind. I believe that's what the story is. It's been years since I read those things. And he begins to read it because he's lonely, because she's gone, and all of this kind of thing. Brothers and sisters, we've been around this world long enough to know it ain't going to happen that way. And it wouldn't happen that way. If God took all the good people off this earth, there would be no one left to preach and teach the gospel and put the Bible in the hands of those people and help them to come to study it and understand. It's hard enough with us being here and doing that job. Can you imagine no one being here and that job taking place? It's not going to take place. Jesus is not coming back to this earth. The Bible says we will meet Him in the air, and thus we shall always be with Jesus. Why don't we just simply take the Word of God for what it says and accept it for what it says? Jesus is coming in the clouds. We will meet Him in the clouds, and then we go home. There will be no earthly kingdom set up, because the kingdom of Christ is not an earthly kingdom anyway. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's already here. And we are living in it, in the Lord's body, in the Lord's church. A third thing that makes this return glorious is that He will come personally. Our context is very complicated. Jesus began by talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. However, He switches subjects as He answered the question that the disciples had asked previously. This is something people don't look at very carefully. In the beginning of chapter 24, there are really three questions being asked. Two are concerning events that are about to take place. One is concerning the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be? what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age. So Jesus takes these in order. And when he gets to chapter 25, and really there's a switch even in chapter 24, he switches over to talking about the end of time. The first two questions have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. To this Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man," Matthew 24 and verse 37. Jesus came in the event, but he did not come personally. There's a difference in those two, a great difference. Jesus said the same thing about the coming of the kingdom, the church. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," Matthew 16 and verse 28. Jesus had already ascended into heaven when this event took place on Pentecost. He came in the event. He did not come personally. This is not the case with the second coming of our Lord. "Then we who remain shall be caught up with him in the clouds," 1 Thessalonians 4:17. When Jesus comes again, we will see him personally, for every eye will see him, Revelation 1 and verse 7. When Jesus comes, it will be a glorious event because he will come with all of his angels, he will come with clouds, and he will come personally to take us home. There's never been and never will be an event like the second coming of Jesus. And now let's go to our final point that is so important here, and that is the gravity of his coming. This is really what we need to understand and what we need to see and what we need to be teaching people so that they can make a good decision about whether or not they want to follow Jesus. Not all will see the coming of Jesus as glorious. Jesus said all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left, Matthew 25, 32 and 33. For many, this will be the gravest of situations that have ever taken place. All nations are going to be there. That's part of what makes it grave. This is going to be the final judgment. Everybody will be there. The Bible clearly shows us the nature of that day. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be there, Matthew 10 and verse 15. The inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon will be there, Matthew 11, 22. The Ninevites are going to be there, Matthew 12, 41. All who had previously died will be there. Revelation 20 says to us, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." We are finally told that everybody will be there. You see how he's just kind of stacked this up. He's talked about various ones that will be there. But then there is finally the general statement in 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Pretty well includes everybody, doesn't it? Living, dead, everyone who's ever lived, everyone that is living at that time. This day will carry great solemnity because everyone is going to be there. However, knowing that the whole world will be there must not keep us from responding to Jesus personally and individually. One of the problems that we have as Christians is we get caught up in the corporate concept of the church or of the saved. And as a result, we forget that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We, for instance, think of John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But there are other passages that make it much more personal. Romans 5 and verse 8, those are plurals. It just so happens in English, the way they are translated does not sound like a plural. And the Bible says, "God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That gets it a little more personal. It's not talking about the whole world. And so now we get down to a smaller group, us. Well, who's the us? Well, it's still the saved. That's a vast category. But then what did Paul do? Galatians 2 and verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Brothers and sisters, we need to boil it down to that. And we need to understand when Jesus comes, he's coming for me. When Jesus comes, I will stand before him individually. Now, is the whole world going to be judged? Yes. Will every person here either enter good and faithful servant or depart from me, you workers of iniquity? Yes. But you know what? And I'm not saying it's a selfish day, but I won't be the least bit interested in the pronunciation on anyone else. I want to hear my name. I want to hear what he has to say to me. It's going to be personal. It's going to be individual. Jesus is coming personally, and he wants me to understand he's coming for me. If Adam and Eve had been the only people ever created, and they had never procreated, God would have sent Jesus then to save them, because they would have needed a Savior just like all of us do. Now, this took place in the fullness of time. God had things in mind. There were things that had to be done. And he had this plan ready before the foundations of the earth, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. But he had it ready. And he had it ready with you in mind, because he knows every single one of us. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows everything about us. David in Psalm 139 prays a very personal prayer. And he talks about asking God to search me and try me to see if there is anything amiss in my heart. David wasn't talking about Israel. He was talking about himself, because he understood the personal relationship to God. Let's not get lost in the concept that everyone is going to be judged on that day. Let's remember, it's going to be you. It's going to be me. Let's just boil that down to something practical this morning. Let's say that the church here decided that they weren't going to have evening services. Sometimes on special occasions, maybe we're going to go all the way through the day and that kind of thing, and we cancel Sunday evening services. And by the way, this happened just a few months ago where I'm at in Oklahoma. And then some members who weren't here decided to drive by, and these are people that they miss a lot. Let's just put it that way. They like to go out to the beach on Sunday afternoon, rarely come on Sunday night. But it just so happened they were coming back from the beach, and they had their boat, or they had their whatever it was, their boards or whatever it was, and they're coming back, and they pass by the church building at 6 o'clock, and there's not a car in the parking lot. Not a single one. Boy, they get their cell phone out, and they call one of the elders. And they say, "Brother so-and-so, why are there no cars in the church parking lot?" But let's change things. Let's just say the elders decided that because people don't attend on Sunday night very well, they decided to cancel. "We don't do this anymore. We're tired of being ashamed. We're tired of feeling bad. We're tired of trying to push people so hard they don't want to come back. So we're just going to cancel Sunday night." Elders don't do that. But, you know, I've seen some in that kind of mood because they get so tired of people not coming. And so this elder tells these people on the phone, "Well, you know, we decided months ago that we're not going to have Sunday night services anymore. A lot of y'all didn't come, and we knew y'all like to go to the lake, or y'all like to go to the ocean, and so we decided we weren't going to do this anymore. Not going to have Sunday night services anymore." "Are you kidding me?" Now, that'd be the response. I guarantee it would be. "We're not going to have Sunday night service." No, they don't come anyway, but they're griping it. "Oh, we're not coming on Sunday night anymore?" No, and by the way, just so y'all don't make a mistake in case you were to ever think about coming on Wednesday night, we decided to cancel Wednesday night too because nobody was coming, and y'all have never been here. Oh, and they just hit the roof. "Well, I don't know if we can come to that church anymore. I just think we're going to go somewhere else. We're going to go somewhere where they have Sunday night and Wednesday night services," even though they don't come. You know what the problem is in that situation? We're caught up in the corporate. The Palm Beach Lakes Church has Sunday night and Wednesday night services. I don't come, but my church does that. And so because my church does that, I'm bound to be okay. We're a full-service church. That's kind of the way people talk nowadays. We're a full-service church. We have everything. I don't take advantage of it, but I believe we ought to do that. Well, do we really believe we ought to do that? I grew up in Texas where we referred to those who did not believe in Bible class and did not believe in institutions and things of that nature as aunties. I don't know what they call them in Florida, but we're kind of backward in Central Texas. And so we called them aunties. Do you know there are a lot of anti-Sunday school people in the church today that attend the mainstream churches? You know why they're anti-Sunday school? Because they don't ever come. They're anti-Sunday night, too. They don't come on Sunday night. They're anti-Wednesday night, too, because they don't come on Wednesday night. They're pretty much anti-involvement because they don't do anything other than come on Sunday morning and take the Lord's Supper. And they're pretty much against anything else. Now, they wouldn't teach that, and they wouldn't say that they were, but they do it by their actions. They do it with their feet because they walk. That means that person has in their head that God's going to save the church and they're going to be saved with it corporately. They don't understand their individual responsibility and relationship to the Lord as a result. They need to understand that all nations are going to be there in the judgment, but each individual is going to be there in the judgment. Secondly, the judgment then will take place. Jesus said that we will be separated and judged. Can you imagine the pain of the separation for the Lord? The Bible doesn't say that we're really going to be that aware of it. You know, there's going to be so many things going on, and because those who are saved are going to be going to heaven, the Bible doesn't say that we have any consciousness of that separation. But the Bible says that the Lord will have consciousness of that separation. In Revelation 14, 10 and 11, it says, "He, Satan, himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Tragic separation. And to me, one of the most punishing things about hell is going to be the fact that those who are there will know that the Lamb sees them. The Bible says he sees them. This is in his presence. Now there's a gulf fixed and always has been, even in the Hadean realm between those who have died, those who have gone to Tartarus, and those who have gone to the bosom of Abraham. There is a gulf fixed, and apparently that gulf is still there when heaven and hell begin in its finality. But because Jesus is God, and apparently something he has given to his angels, they will be able to see those who are suffering in hell. What a sad thing to look up from the fires of hell and to see the eyes of Jesus, the one who died on the cross for you and did everything he could to save you. You think this is a grave day when Jesus comes if we're not prepared, if we're not ready? Indeed, it truly is. It's going to be a sad, sad day if that is the case. There's really no guessing as to the requirements of what Jesus is asking us to do. In Matthew 25, he goes on when talking about that there's going to be the separation between the sheep and the goats. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to see me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." Matthew 25, 35 through 40. He turns around and says exactly the opposite of those who neglected all of these things. He has called us to live for him. He has called us to be cleansed in his blood as we repent of our sins, confess Jesus, and are baptized. He adds us to his body, Acts 2 and verse 47, but he intends for us to be active. And in the day of judgment, we will be judged by the things we have done. The books are going to be open, and he will know everything that we ever did. And he will say to those who did not do it, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In the day of judgment, when Jesus comes again, there will be no questioning of the fairness of the decision of the Lord. Men will be judged based on what they have done with what Jesus told them through his word. For those who disobeyed, this will be a grave day. And then the final separation will occur, which also makes this a grave day. The Bible says he will separate them one from the other as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. There will be the final act of the good shepherd, John 10 and verse 11. This separation is going to be permanent, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, Matthew 25 and 46. The final abodes of both the righteous and the wicked will begin at that time, and by the way, and there will be no more time. You know, we sing that song, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun." That is an artist's rendition of something that cannot possibly happen in heaven, because we'll have no consciousness of years. We won't know if we've been there 10,000 years. There's no time in eternity. What an amazing thing. And we will just be there in enjoyment all the time. Now, I like the sun. I enjoy the sun. We come to Florida about every other year on vacation. We just love it. Just enjoy the sun and the warmth and all. But in heaven, you don't have to worry about putting on any sunblock. You know why? Because sun and moon are not the sources of the light in heaven. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are. And apparently they don't burn. And so all of the things that ever caused us pain, even good things that caused us pain on this earth, it's all gone. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, I will never have to preach another funeral. I've probably preached more funerals than just about any preacher you've ever known. There was a town that Kathy and I lived in for a period of time where I did a funeral every week for 2 years because they had two large nursing homes there. The churches in that town were all split up except for the Lord's church. And everybody's fighting and feuding and fussing. And so families, their loved one would die, and they'd say, well, I don't want that preacher doing it because he said this, and I don't like that one over there. And so the funeral home director would call me and say, Tommy, we need somebody as a go-between. So I'd go in, and I'd conduct the funeral for the family, and we got to contact a lot of families that way. I probably did 200-300 funerals during that period of time. It was amazing. I'll never have to do that again. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't mind. Never have to attend another hospital, go to another hospital, sit at the bedside of a loved one who's dying. Never happen again. My mother, who was completely eaten up with rheumatoid arthritis when she died, will have a perfect body. I don't know if I'll know her, but she'll have a perfect body. No more pain. Whatever ailments you have, and all of us over 50 know that, you know, growing old is not for sissies. It's really not. All those aches and pains, never have them again. You don't even need sleep. Can you imagine the beauty? Now, there's been a separation. The goats are gone. We won't know that. But we will hear those beautiful words, enter, thou good and faithful servant. And when we hear those words, we will know that we are finally home. Jesus told his disciples on the night before he died, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. We've already mentioned that part of this text. But can you imagine how that comforted those men on that occasion as they thought about the fact of the wonderful place that Christ was going personally to prepare for them? You know, someone who knows you and someone who loves you prepares for you better than somebody who doesn't know you and doesn't care anything about you. You know, you go to a hotel, they prepare that room the same for every single person that goes there. If it's a lousy hotel, it's going to be lousy. You know, if it's a good hotel, it's going to be good. But they don't care. They're just getting their money. But when I used to go home and Mom knew that I was coming, oh, she had my favorite breakfast fixed every morning when I was there. I'd go and conduct meetings in the town where they were, and I got to eat my mom's breakfast every morning when I was there. My wife's a good cook. She hates breakfast, so that doesn't happen at our house very often. It's usually cereal. But the smell of those biscuits and all of that, can you imagine how much better it's going to be in heaven because Jesus has been waiting for us all of this time. And he said, I go, again personal, I go to prepare a place for you. He was talking to each of those men who had been with him throughout his ministry. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. Boy, what a promise. I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus coming is going to be guaranteed. He said when. He didn't say if. Jesus coming is going to be glorious, surrounded by all of these wonderful things, angels, clouds, his personal presence. Jesus coming is going to be grave because there's going to be a separation between the sheep and the goats. Heaven and hell will begin at that time because of the judgment that will take place. But brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity today to make sure that our lives are in such condition that when Jesus comes and when we are called before him, he will say, enter in, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. And let's hope and pray for that to be the pronouncement upon our lives. And he has given us the ability to be able to do that.